In 1509, Don Diego Columbus arrived in the West Indies as the new Spanish governor. The son of the great explorer, Christopher Columbus, came with several relatives, an entourage of cavaliers, and a large caravan of ladies sent to marry and civilize the leading colonists of New Spain. Among these colonists was Juan Ponce de Leon. Now an old man, de Leon was still motivated by the ambitions of youth. Thus he watched with frustration as the young men took their youthful wives and set off for wealth and renown. One biographer of Ponce de Leon says this: "The enjoyment of life had ever been an exquisite pleasure to him, and his desire to prolong his earthly existence in vigor was intense." He wanted to live life by the fullest and was increasingly at odds with his physical body that was slowing him down, his strength that was declining, and so he was a frustrated man. Inspired by legends of crystal waters flowing from living springs, in which the person who bathed in it would be instantly endowed with immortal youth and great beauty, with a small fleet, Ponce de Leon began to frantically search for the fountain of youth. On Easter Sunday, 1513, de Leon landed in St. Augustine, having been drawn there by the perfume of flowers wafting over the ocean. Juan claimed the new land for Spain and named it Florida. He named it Florida in honor of the flowers. Certain that the fountain of youth must be among the magnolia-lined streams, Ponce searched in earnest for the fountain of youth. But he searched and he searched and he searched, but he searched in vain. A grumpy old man eventually returned to Puerto Rico, minus the immortal youth he so coveted. This is a tragedy. Of course, we think about those explorers searching for new adventures, sometimes looking for things that couldn't be found, at least not with human instruments. The reality, for those of us who know God's Word, is that had Ponce de Leon been familiar with the Bible, he would have known this. We know what he didn't know: that the fountain of living water is found in a person, not in any newly discovered place. You say, well, that's just a legend. Is there such a thing? And the answer is yes. If only Ponce de Leon and those like him would have this understanding, Ponce de Leon would have spent his time exploring the four Gospels rather than chasing shadows through the Everglades. With that, by way of introduction, I ask that you would turn with me in your copy of God's holy and infallible Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The entire Bible, but in particular the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are all about Jesus. Everything we need to know about Jesus is contained in the Word of God. Because Jesus is infinite, because Jesus is glorious and grand, he has many names. This landmark chapter presents Jesus. Who is Jesus? Why does he matter? Why did you come to church today? Because you know and believe that Jesus is the friend of sinners. Thank goodness. Jesus is not only the friend of sinners, he himself is the master evangelist. And so we have the master evangelist, as it were, modeling and showing us how to do the work of biblical evangelism. But center of all, in this chapter, the Apostle John, writing under divine inspiration, wants us to realize that Jesus, the friend of sinners, the master evangelist, is the Savior of the world. There is salvation and no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And salvation is not to be found, as it were, in a place. It is to be found in a person. We see that declaration made in verse 42. I ended our time last week talking about how a faithful evangelist delicately yet deliberately takes ordinary occasions and turns them into gospel opportunities. I realize that I'm preaching predominantly, not exclusively. Not all who hear this message today in person or on the internet are truly saved. And so for them, the main point that needs to be underscored is that Jesus is the Savior and that you need salvation and that He graciously provides it in Himself. But for those of us who already believe, who've been welcomed, as it were, by God's grace into His family through faith and faith alone, we can, in this passage of Scripture, sit at the feet of the Master Evangelist. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, then He has called you to the blessed task and sacred responsibility of being an evangelist. And who better to learn from than the Master Himself, Jesus? And so we ended our time last week talking about how a faithful evangelist, as illustrated here by Jesus, delicately yet deliberately turns everyday occasions into gospel opportunities. Very, very important. I do not pray for you that God would give you opportunities, because I realize that you come into contact with unbelievers every week of every day of your life. What I do pray for you and for me is that we would take advantage of the opportunities, that we would learn how to skillfully take everyday occasions and moments and turn them into gospel opportunities, or to realize that there is a gospel opportunity and to seize the day. I'm not the master evangelist. I even learn from those in this church who are more faithful in this work than myself. But even they would say that I don't always have the wisdom, the courage, the clarity of speech that I would so desire. So who better to learn from than Jesus? I want you to notice as you look at verses 7 through 10 as we continue the narrative, how Jesus masterfully opens the door for a spiritual conversation. That's often the challenge, isn't it? People are willing to talk, but how do we turn the conversation from whether it's something that's mundane and trite or something today in 2020, 2021, people are wanting to talk about more important things. Now, we may be on the different side of perspective on an issue that may be happening in our country, that may be happening in the world. But nonetheless, even those conversations, we realize that we may be even talking about more important things, but sometimes we're not, and we're generally not, and they're not going to bring up, in most cases, the most important thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation, spiritual things. So how do we get from a conversation, you know, about whatever it is that we're talking about, to the gospel? Notice verses 7 through 10. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. As it were, this is an ordinary day with an ordinary person at the proverbial water cooler. How is Jesus going to take advantage of the opportunity, having been led by the Holy Spirit, to go through Samaria to have this conversation? Well, the first way that you do evangelism is by talking with unbelievers. You need to come outside of your comfort zone and you need to communicate. Now, this is somewhat of a shocking conversation, as we noted last week, because this is a Samaritan. This is would have been known to be one of the Jews' enemies. Today, there's enemies, progressives, conservatives, politically speaking. There's walls that are up between people, sadly, some between black and white, all these human barriers, male, female, whatever it might be. Jesus begins by reaching out to her, by opening His mouth and by having a conversation. And He begins by talking about what you would expect when somebody's at a well. And He says to him, basically, "Would you please give me a drink?" Verse 7, look at verse 8. And Jesus asks her for a drink, in part because, verse 8, providentially, not coincidentally, providentially, his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. We were told earlier that this was the middle of the day, a strange time for a woman to be at the well alone. So Jesus asked for a drink, and the Samaritan woman, she's shocked that this Jewish male would speak to her. The Samaritan woman, verse 9, therefore said to Jesus, "How is it that you..." Wait a minute, we're not... This shouldn't be happening. This shouldn't be happening. This is not normal. This is countercultural. How do we do evangelism? Jesus delicately yet deliberately takes an everyday occasion, turns it into gospel. "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink?" Why? "Since I am a Samaritan woman." For Jews, in case you're wondering, am I reading something into the text? No. Secular history tells us what biblical literature also tells us. At that time, there was bad blood between Jews and Samaritans. Parenthesis for Jews, have no dealings with Samaritans. This is absolutely masterful, brilliant. The wisdom of God in Christ, the compassion of God in Christ, the simplicity of God in Christ, the Savior of the world, the friend of sinners, the master evangelist. And you might say, well, yes, but Jesus is Jesus, I'm not Jesus. No, you're not. But if you think that you can't do what Jesus did here, you're wrong. In the power of the Spirit, in the light of God's Word, for the glory of God and the good of a lost and dying world, I believe that we can draw much from this passage, and if we would but in faith walk in faith, we would find ourselves being able to participate in that glorious activity. Remember, we declare at the songs of Christmas, "Angels we have heard on high." We marvel over the mystery that the gospel is declared by the angels. "For unto you is born this day a Savior, is Christ the Lord." The world needed to know the meaning, significance of the birth and arrival of the Messiah, God in flesh. Friend, God has given to you. He has not reserved. Matter of fact, He has given to us the priority to participate in the ministry that the angels marveled over. What a blessing, what it was for God to allow the angels to proclaim the gospel. Friends, God has given to us this glorious task. I understand that we're preaching an evangelistic gospel. The primary purpose of the Gospel of John is evangelistic, so that those who do not believe would believe, and for those of you who do believe, that you would not stop believing. John 20:31, "These have been written so that you might believe." Believe what? Not faith in faith, it's faith in Christ that saves. That you might believe, not just faith in Christ. A lot of people have faith in Christ. It has to be faith in the real Christ. "These have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." Those of us who already believe, we realize that most of the people that we interact with on a daily basis do not. Therefore, that they are under judgment, as we were and would remain, but for the grace of God, John 3:36. Sometimes we say, well, here we are going to be talking in the Gospel of John. A lot of the messages on application will be that we are to be faithful doing the work of evangelism. And I feel guilty about that. And I know I'm not doing it like I should, and I'm not as bold and courageous as I should. But I just want to remind you that we should view evangelism more than we see it as a burden. We should see it as a blessing, as a privilege. And today I hope to draw that out. How does Jesus turn the conversation from ordinary talk to spiritual talk? He uses a common point of interest. Okay, they're at a well. What's at a well? What does a well represent? Well, a well represents people who are thirsty, who need water, would go to the well. Of course, they didn't have modern plumbing back then, so wells were very, very important. Jesus himself, as a man, is tired, dirty, and sweaty.
And this was a time when Providence brought this woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus says, hey, we have something in common, thirst and water. He uses this, listen to me, he uses this as an evangelistic springboard. You can do this. He uses this common point of interest as an evangelistic springboard to discuss something way more important than water and thirst. Spiritual thirst and soul-quenching water. As man's creator, John 1:3, Jesus knew what we also know by God's grace, that men are our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. People are thirsty. People are restless. People need the Lord. Notice the phrase Jesus uses in verse 10. If you're going to talk about spiritual things, you need to talk about salvation. You're going to talk about the gospel. You're going to talk about the amazing component of God's grace, that salvation is a free gift. Look at verse 10. You don't know what you need to know, and so I'm here to tell you. Listen, if you knew the gift of God, that is the Greek noun doria. Doria is a word commonly used to refer to a free gift. We realize as we read on in this passage, talking about verse 14, eternal life, salvation, a Savior, the gospel, that a practical and theological implication of the fact that what you need most is a free gift is this. People need to know, I think they would agree, that eternal life is infinitely valuable. Ponce de Leon search in vain, trying to find the fountain of youth without success. People understand how valuable, how infinitely precious eternal life is, but we need to remind them that true salvation is a free gift. The reason why there's sickness and death in the world is because of sin. Sin leads to death, not just physical death, but spiritual death and judgment. Hebrews 9:27. But Romans 6:23 says, you know this verse if you grew up in the church, if you grew up in Nawana, we know that the wages of sin is death, but there's good news. The free what? The free gift of God is what? Eternal life. Just sometimes we got to stop. Okay, I know that. I knew that since I was 6 years old. I believe that at whatever age if I'm a Christian. Salvation is a free gift of God. A practical implication of that is this. You cannot buy your way into heaven. You cannot buy your way into heaven. Oh, people have never believed that. Really? Roman Catholics, during the time of what became the Protestant Reformation, were sold a bill of goods in order to build Roman Catholics yet another fancy building. It was called indulgences. Catholics have created a place called purgatory, which doesn't exist, this halfway place between hell and heaven. Instead, if you buy an indulgence, because everybody is a sinner, they knew that back then much better than we know today, and most of your relatives are therefore in hell or in purgatory. If you buy an indulgence, every time a coin in the coffer springs, a soul from purgatory springs. So they said. People thought, if I give money, I can take some time off of my loved ones' years in purgatory. No, if you only knew it's a free gift of God, it's a doria. Practical implication, you need to let people know when you talk about the free gift, you cannot buy your way into heaven, and equally important, you need to tell them this, you cannot work your way out of hell. One little word has many implications. You cannot work your way out of hell. Many people in America think that, you know, if there is a God and if there is a hereafter, a life after, and I stand before that God, I'm going to trust that if I try to be a good person, and when I compare myself with other people, I'm generally better than most. And if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then hopefully I'll hear those words, welcome to the rest of your life in my presence. No, it is a free gift. You cannot buy your way into heaven, nor can you work your way out of hell. The gospel message is simply this. Ask and drink. Ask and drink. In your notes there, you'll see that I have written down John 4, the gospel can be explained in many chapters, such as the wonderful book of Romans. It can also be distilled down to the least common denominator. It's distilled down here to two basic things. Number one, what is the gospel? What is included in the gospel message, the good news? Number one, you need to admit that your soul is thirsty. Jesus understood this as the master evangelist. He needed help this lady to see, listen, I'm asking you for a drink, but if you knew who I was and what I offer, you'd be asking me for a drink. You need to understand, you need to acknowledge, you need to admit humbly that your soul is thirsty, that you still haven't found what you're looking for. Lord, I'm the one who's thirsty. I'm the one who's needy. I'm the one that's broken. Secondly, it's not enough just simply to admit that you need a Savior. People turn to therapists because they need a Savior. People turn to drugs because they need a Savior. Secondly, you need to ask. You need to ask the Savior to give you a drink from the well of His salvation. You need to admit that you're thirsty, and you need to ask. You need to ask the Savior to give you a drink from the well of His salvation. How does the woman at the well respond to Jesus' stunning declaration? He quickly turns the conversation, thirst and water. Oh, that's a common point of interest. Let me talk about spiritual thirst. Let me talk about living water that satisfies the soul forever. That's how easy it is to do evangelism. You say, well, this is Jesus, the master evangelist, so she's just going to say, yes, I'm ready to walk an aisle prayer, profess and confess Jesus as Lord, be baptized, join a church. No, that's not what happens. Initially, she is skeptical. She's skeptical. That's important that we are reminded that even when Jesus, God in human flesh, the master evangelist, savior of the world, friend of sinners, proclaimed the gospel, not all believed. There was resistance. You say, well, why would anyone not respond to such a glorious message that salvation is totally free, provides the most important and precious thing in all the universe, eternal life? Well, the gospel of grace is so glorious and grand, we shouldn't be shocked when lost souls say, this sounds too good to be true. When I went to the university, I was told if it sounds too good to be true, chances are what? Likely is. Living water, quenching the soul, eternal life. How can this be? So she responds skeptically. Look at verse 11. She said to him, sir, you could have be very polite when it comes to Jesus and not know him as Lord and Savior. Nicodemus, as a religious unbeliever, referred to him as rabbi. Here she says, sir, you have nothing to draw with. How can you offer me what it is you say? You don't even have a bucket. You don't even have a bucket. You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. This is sort of there's a little bit of sarcasm here in the skepticism. This is one of these wells, this historic well. This is a real place, real people having real conversation about real important life things. This is the well of Jacob. It was in Samaritan territory. It was fed by an underground spring. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to have in the ancient Near East. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. And then she says this, where then do you get that living water? She realized he's talking about something more than just water. That's some well you're talking about. Now tell me, where does somebody find such a well? Do you own such a well? You don't even have a bucket. Who is great enough to offer this kind of thirst-quenching water? Who do you think you are, sir? A phony magician? A religious charlatan? History has known many of those. Perhaps Oh, do you think that you're actually greater than Jacob? Look at verse 12. You're not greater than our father. There's a little jab, a Samaritan to a Jew. We won't even go there. Jesus' initial presentation of this evangelistic conversation is met with some skepticism, pushback, resistance, even some sarcasm. You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? What do? You understand that they're lost, that they have a profound need, that they're thirsty, that they still haven't found what they're looking for because you can't find it outside of Christ. And now she's starting to push back, and how does Jesus respond? The master evangelist answers both questions while brilliantly, brilliantly keeping the main thing the main thing. What's the main thing? Verses 13 and 14. You want to get into a debate about Jews and Samaritans, your father, our father, who belongs to Jesus? He's going to answer, but he's going to keep the main thing the main thing. Verse 13, here's the main thing. He answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. That's an undeniable fact. This serves a purpose physically. This provides refreshment and nourishment temporarily. But everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. Circle that word, everyone. What that word means in the Greek is everyone, which means the message communicated here can go into any place at any time in any context. This is the message you would preach if you went to a mission field in Romania or India, but it's also the message you would preach in the 21st century in Brookfield, Wisconsin. Because everyone who drinks of this kind of water will thirst again. But whoever, I love that word, whoever, does that include me, even me? Yes. Whoever drinks of the water Jesus said that I shall give him shall never thirst. He doesn't allow her initial skepticism and questioning to end the conversation. He pushes forward. He answers her question. He keeps the main thing the main thing. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to what? What are we talking about here? Salvation will be springing up to eternal life. There's a fourth characteristic of a faithful evangelist. We highlighted the first three last week. Let's look at number four. God calls you, if you're a Christian, to be an evangelist. How do I know if I'm being a faithful evangelist? Well, look at these characteristics. Where do I need to grow? What areas can I improve in? How do I know if I am being a faithful evangelist? Listen to this. Number four, as illustrated by the master evangelist, the savior of the world and friend of sinners, Jesus Christ. A faithful evangelist is not easily distracted nor easily discouraged. A faithful evangelist is not easily distracted. ADHD can be a problem. I have it. Let's talk about that now. Now we're talking about, not that politics are unimportant, but it's not as important as this. We've got to bring that to this. What does it have to do with God, man, sin, salvation, Jesus, heaven and hell? Not only is a faithful evangelist not easily distracted, they're also not easily discouraged. Sometimes that's the challenge. Isn't it discouraging? Isn't that sometimes a challenge? Here I go again. It's the next holiday. We just got through, survive Thanksgiving and Christmas. Try to pray a prayer, turn the corner, and push back resistance, scorn. It's discouraging. Satan wants us to be discouraged, so discouraged that we stop persisting in the things that God calls us to do. A faithful evangelist is not easily distracted nor easily discouraged. He keeps the main thing the main thing. What's the main thing? There's something more important than water and thirst, or this leads us to an opportunity to talk about spiritual water and spiritual thirst. The water that Jesus gives is spiritual, not earthly. And Jesus will answer a question, are you suggesting that you're greater than Abraham? Yeah, in fact, I am. Can't we all agree that the one who supplies life-giving water is greater than, far greater than the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Jacob's well is not unimportant, but that well is only able to deal with someone's physical thirst. And that well is inferior because it is only able to address somebody's need temporarily. It's important that we realize a timeless truth that is contained here in this passage of how we can take principles found in this passage and bring it out to this contemporary world. The same problem exists today that existed then, the same solution. The same dilemma, the same reality. You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about this. Listen to this. What Jesus understands here is that the best a sinful world has to offer, the best any man-made religion has to offer, Jesus realizes, verse 13, it's like juicy fruit gum. Juicy fruit gum. How many of you had juicy fruit gum growing up? Back when it had sugar, good old sugar. It was great, wasn't it? It was great. You know, 25 cents. Some of you are like 5 cents. I don't know. 25 for me. What was the problem with juicy fruit gum? It was great. It was sweet and tangy, but it lasted for about 10 seconds. I think that was the point, because you went through a whole pack in like 1 minute. The best, the sinful world, sin. Sometimes we tell people, oh, you don't want to sin, it's terrible. Yeah, it brings about terrible things. And then there's addiction issues that you have. The addiction proves the fact that it doesn't provide what it promises. That's how the master deceiver works. It's temporarily satisfying to have that drug high, to get drunk, sensuality, whatever it is. The best a sinful world or any man-made religion has to offer is like juicy fruit gum. Jesus, however, gives believers a gift that satisfies the soul and our thirst forever. Verse 14, people need to ask and they need to drink. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him, the one who drinks in faith, shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Gatorade doesn't claim to be in the market of religion or spirituality. And yet it obviously has found a niche in the market. The tagline for Gatorade, at least used to be, I think it still is, it's Gatorade Thirst Quencher. It's a $48 billion business, as I understand it. What Jesus is saying here is that Gatorade Thirst Quencher, we should say it's false marketing, don't try to sue it, you won't win in court. It's Gatorade Temporary Thirst Quencher. Jesus would say Gatorade has absolutely nothing on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you greater than Jacob? You better believe he is. He's greater than any mere mortal. We saw earlier in John chapter 3, 31 to 36, the stratospheric supremacy of Jesus Christ. He has no rivals. He has no earthly rivals. John 3, 31 to 36, Jesus is infinitely greater than John the Baptist. John chapter 4 unveils Jesus' preeminence over the patriarchs. He answers her question, yeah, I am greater than Jacob. Jacob's well had a purpose. It's even serving one in this moment, but he has nothing on the Savior. Friend, if you don't see how relevant this passage is, humbly may I say to you, you are living on an island. Samaritan woman 2,000 years ago water and thirst. What does it have to do with today? Everything. Everything. We live in an age of profound, profound thirst. Have you noticed that Americans, on average, own more stuff with more people than any period of the history of the world? We often say, well, there's a problem in America with materialism. We want stuff. We want stuff. We collect, we amass, we collect, we amass. What's the root cause of materialism? Why do people purchase and purchase and purchase and purchase things you need and things you don't need? The reason why is because what they are doing is what they don't realize. But basically what that's telling us is that they're admitting what Jesus is saying is true. I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. I purchased it, it was fun, but then we want something else. We want something else, we want something else, we want something else. Confessions of a shopaholic, materialism, is a common sin for unbelieving hearts. So what does sinful man do? Stuff isn't bringing me the full delight and satisfaction. I'm still thirsty, spiritually speaking. Do they cry out to God? To the Savior? No. We try and we try and we try and we try. Or in the case of a materialist, rather than running to Christ, the author of salvation, the giver of living water, we buy and we buy and we buy and we buy and we buy in vain. This passage is as relevant today as it was then. We live in an age of profound thirst. Today, lost souls pursue broken cistern after broken cistern after broken cistern. Drugs, alcohol, sex, material possessions, man-made religion, superficial spirituality, new relationships, new hobbies, new toys, new cars. If I can only get that vacation house in Florida, then I'll be happy. Then I get that, I want, if I can only get that electric car, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be happy. Then I'll be happy. This is profoundly practical stuff here. This is dealing with man's greatest need. At the heart of the matter. Reminds me of a recollection of a great monarch in the 8th century who opens up his heart in his diary, and he wrote this. He says, I have now reigned above 50 years in victory or peace, beloved by my subjects, dreaded by my enemies, respected by my allies. Riches and honor, power and pleasure have waited on my call, nor does any earthly blessing appear to have been wanting to my felicity. In this situation, I have diligently numbered. You say, boy, he had a nice life. In this situation, I have diligently numbered the days of pure and genuine happiness which have fallen to my lot. They amount to 14. And then he says this, O man, place not thy confidence in this present world. They sing about it. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Well, of course not. You're looking in all the wrong places. You're not looking in the right person. She doesn't realize who Jesus is. If she did, she would be asking him for a drink. By the way, that pagan monarch sounds very similar to a believing king who got off track by the name of Solomon. If you're a youth, if you're younger, if you're in college and career, if you're in the teenage years, read the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon said, I tried to find satisfaction and happiness in all these things, material possessions, alcohol, sensual pleasure. And then, you know, the byline of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, here's what I discovered, vanity of vanities, all is vanities. Why? Because as Augustine said, this is why what Jesus knows full well, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. People, those you're coming in contact with, whether they know it or not, they're the ones who have in the need. They're the ones who are thirsty. What do they need most? They need living water. They need eternal life. You don't find that in a place, you find that in a person. Look at verse 15. We'd say, okay, surely now the lady's going to surrender to Christ. Nope. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. I still sense sarcasm and unbelief in this reply. You say, well, where are you getting that from? Because of Jesus' response in verse 16. It's very possible that as she's listening to this guy talk, she just went to get water. He's thirsty. Asked for the next thing. No, you're the one who's thirsty. I offer something superior to Gatorade. She might be beginning to think here, let's pack up my stuff, come back another time. Cuckoo, cuckoo. And the Lord here will draw on his divine omniscience, and he will stop this lady in her tracks. She has no idea who she's interacting with, does she? So Jesus draws on his perfect knowledge. Jesus knows everything about you and me as the Son of God. She's kind of missing the point, changing the subject. Jesus says, hey, go call your husband and come here. What's she bringing a husband into this deal? Verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. What's going on here? Jesus said to her, you've well said, I have no husband. Well, that's heartless. People want to be married, they're not married. You have no husband. What's he doing here? Verse 18, what's he getting at? I'll show you what he's getting at. Lady, I know you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said. You can hide things from your parents, you can hide things from your pastors, you can't hide anything from the Son of God. I know what you need, I know what you lack. I know why you thirst, but you're looking, as it were, for love in all the wrong places. Lady, I know who you are, I know what you're trying to hide, I know why you're here by yourself in the middle of the day, I know your scarlet letter, I know you keep going from one broken cistern to another. This is not Jesus playing gotcha. When we do apologetics, the goal is not to win the argument. The goal is to lead sinners to Christ. What's Jesus doing here? Lady, I'm not a phony salesman. I'm not a religious charlatan. Why does Jesus bring up sin? Because you have to. She heard about the living water. Jesus is offering it. Nah, not interested. Why does Jesus, the master evangelist, bring up sin? Here's why. Because a sick person must understand their serious condition before they will ever call upon the surgeon. Men, you should have been at the doctor 6 months ago, and you still don't go, and you know something's wrong. Especially, you're not going to go not to other people when you think that you're well. Nobody likes going to the doctor or the dentist. If everything's fine, why go? What does that have to do with the gospel? What does that have to do with evangelism? It has to do everything with evangelism and the gospel. Here's what Jesus knows, that true conviction of sin, listen to me, true conviction of sin always precedes genuine faith and repentance. In the words of 2 Corinthians 7:10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. True faith is a repentant faith. That's why easy believism gospel preaching is not the true gospel. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Why do you have to bring up sin in this message? Why do you have to bring up sin when I go out and evangelize? That's the part I really often don't want to deal with. It makes me feel uncomfortable, makes people feel uncomfortable. Friend, sinners must deal honestly with their sin or they will never ask and drink. The title of today's sermon, Ask and Drink and Thirst No More. They're not going to ask and drink. You know why? They are thirsty, they are sick, but they quench their thirst temporarily and all these other things, and they think they're well when they're not. Jesus loves this lady so much, he persists in his conversation with her. This brings us to a fifth characteristic of a faithful witness. Number five, you should be writing these things down, examining your life as you look for practical application. God calls you, if you're a Christian, to be a witness, to bear witness of Christ, Acts 1:8, to preach the gospel to all creation, Mark 16:15. Here it is. Number five, the faithful evangelist diligently proclaims the complete gospel message. Boy, the evangelical church in America today woefully falls short in this fundamental area of ministry faithfulness. The faithful evangelist diligently proclaims the complete gospel. Jesus reminds the sinner of her guilt and shame. Why? To make her feel bad? So she'll feel bad? You know, you reject me, so I'm going to make you feel bad? No. He reminds the sinner of her guilt and shame in order to stress the good news. The good news. If somebody thinks they're okay and they don't have a need, they'll never ask, they'll never drink, and they'll remain on the broad road which leads to destruction. Friend, mark it down. The painfully true bad news makes the wonderfully true good news that much more necessary and appealing. Whenever there's been true revival, which is just salvation in mass, there has always been the unapologetic preaching of the complete gospel message. The painfully true bad news, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, there's no not one. There's none who seek after God, no not one. The painfully true bad news makes the wonderfully true good news that much more necessary and appealing. By the way, this is not just Jesus, you know, here he talks about sin, but most of the time he didn't. Luke chapter 5, 31 to 32, Jesus reminded the masses this. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician. Those who think they're well, they don't go to the doctor. But those who are sick, and then here's the point. Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who is Jesus? I have good news for you. He is the friend of sinners, and he is the savior of the world. He is also the master evangelist. A faithful evangelist preaches, proclaims, declares, announces the complete gospel. Many megachurches today produce superficial converts because they intentionally avoid talking about sin and repentance. That is the furthest thing from Christ that one can possibly find. If we confess our sins, beloved, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sin. If a man says he has no sin, he's a liar, the truth's not in him. Isaiah the prophet, what did he declare to a nation as wicked as our own? Isaiah 55:7, he said this, what should we declare to America today? Know this, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts and let him return unto the Lord and he will have mercy upon him and to our God for he will abundantly pardon. Again, I'm not talking about sin to try to make people feel bad about themselves. I'm talking about sin because you need to acknowledge that you have a need of a Savior, and there is a Savior, and his name is Jesus. Some of you may be saying, preacher, are you suggesting that sinners need to make themselves worthy recipients of salvation? No, 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 no. What I am saying is this, in order to receive God's free gift, Doria, sinners must feel the weight of their sin. Before any unbeliever will ever drink from the fountain of life, they must first acknowledge their profound need. So you're going to have to talk about sin, which is going to make both of you feel uncomfortable temporarily. But it's driven by love for the glory of God and for their eternal joy. Again, you can talk about the gospel in length, detailed way. Paul does that in Galatians. He especially does that in the book of Romans. But what I like about John chapter 4 is that what you have here is that as we see the faithful evangelist diligently proclaiming the complete gospel, it's summarized so succinctly here in John chapter 4. Here's the gospel in a nutshell. Here's what you need to communicate with those around you who are lost and so thirsty. The gospel is this: whoever asks the Savior for the living water, and whoever in repentant faith drinks, you, my friend, will find what you have long been looking for, looking in all the wrong places. The one who asks the Savior for living water and who in repentant faith drinks, Jesus says, you will never thirst again. Let us pray.